Good morning. I wonder if you would pray with me and for me before we get started here today. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we'll be in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through to the end of the chapter. And while you're turning there in your Bibles or on your phone or whatever it is you use, I want to tell you a quick story. In the 70s and 80s, there's a guy named Earl Weaver who was the manager for Major League Baseball's Baltimore Orioles. He's a World Series champion, is a Hall of Famer. His numbers retired in Baltimore, and most baseball fans would rank him up near the top of baseball managers in the last 50 or 100 years. He's famous among baseball kind of nerds for using analytics before analytics were a thing. Instead of a staff of guys who were running numbers on computers, though, he had like a stack of note cards that he just kept track of batters' tendencies and pitchers' tendencies, things like that on. So he has all these accomplishments, he has all these accolades, but if you were to go to Camden Yards, where the Orioles play, in downtown Baltimore, and you were to ask just the average fan about Earl Weaver, they probably won't mention any of those things. What they'll do is they'll smirk and they'll giggle and they'll say something about his fiery personality and his penchant for being thrown out of games, 98 by the closest count, several in playoffs in the World Series, games where, if you know anything about baseball, you kind of need your coach on the field. Apparently, one time during a divisional matchup, one of his players struck out on what Weaver thought was a questionable strike call. Okay, so Weaver kind of struts out of the dugout, does the classic Earl Weaver thing where he turns his hat around so the bill is in the back of his head so he can get closer to the umpire's face and yell a little louder, right? This is before COVID. He struts out from the dugout straight to home plate, and after getting in the umpire's face and exchanging some pleasantries, he asks him, "Should I plan on these garbage calls all night long, or is this going to get any better? Is this going to get any better?" This is a question that humans find themselves asking often on this side of Genesis 3 as we live and move and have our being in a world broken by sin. But it's also a question that I think we might ask ourselves at this point in 2 Kings. Feels like a pretty bleak tour through the state of God's people, interspersed with brief moments of joy or relief, but generally characterized by some despair and hopelessness. So far, in just four chapters of 2 Kings, we've seen Elijah taken from Elisha, bad water, she-bears, a war, predatory lenders, and the death of a long-awaited child. Now, most of these episodes are followed by God's provision and redemption, but even as we read through this book and note those moments, we might still find ourselves asking, seriously? Like, what could be next? Praise God, the answer to the question, is this going to get any better, is a resounding yes, and we'll see a little bit of that today. So to that end, I wonder if you would stand for the reading of God's word from 2 Kings chapter 4, 38 to 44. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. They poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And they threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, they ate, and they had some left, according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Y'all can be seated. This passage breaks down really nicely into two scenes. The first, the stew scene. The second, the bread scene. The first from verses 38 to 41, and the second from verses 42 to 44. We'll take each of these in turn, and then we'll try and tie them together as we finish up here this morning. We come to our passage at a time of great uncertainty for Israel. It's not unlike the culture we find ourselves in today in 2024 in the United States of America. There's political turmoil, at the very least, in recent memory. Elijah, the leader of the prophets of Israel, has recently been taken from them, and as if that weren't enough, there is a famine in the land. God's people in 2 Kings are in the midst of what one commentator calls a culture of death, one that God in his good providence breaks into and redeems elements of frequently, but a culture of death nonetheless. Perhaps we see some similarities between the culture of Israel and our culture. Maybe most of us don't experience physical famine around here, but we as a culture are certainly experiencing spiritual famine. This is why you can kind of roll through downtown Birmingham or downtown Huntsville and in a given five block area run across three or four stores that are selling sage and crystals and a number of other things. Humans have a desire for spirituality, and yet true spirituality seems to be in a famine in our land. We experience relational famine at a really high clip as well. Scott mentioned last week the epidemic of loneliness that seems to be overtaking the Western world these days. According to a recent study, nearly 40% of all Americans report feeling serious loneliness. So this is not just your garden variety, you know, kids are out of the house, my wife's out of town, and I'm just kind of bored. This is serious loneliness accompanied by general feelings of despair. And that number is even starker for young adults, especially in that 18 to 25 age bracket. They clock in at over 60% experiencing serious loneliness at least a couple of times a week. Famously, the United Kingdom has noted that this is such a serious problem, they've appointed a minister of loneliness to help deal with it. We've also got a famine of mental health. According to the NYU social scientist Jonathan Haidt in his new book, The Anxious Generation, since 2010, major depression has increased, especially among teenagers, at a startling clip of 145% for girls and 161% for boys. Similar trend line holds for anxiety as well, and while those numbers get less stark as the population surveyed get older, the trend holds. Even our cultural catechesis of what makes a good or fulfilling life is significantly off kilter. When you get home today and maybe you flip on the Masters or you open up Instagram, what are you being told implicitly and subtly at every turn? That life, true life, is had in a Tesla Cybertruck or with a Chanel bag. Our culture is desperately seeking life, an abundant life, but in all the wrong places. Israel, at the time of 2 Kings, is doing the same thing. It's just a little more brazen, looking for life in the arms of gods other than Yahweh, the God of the Bible. It's in this setting that we find Elisha presiding over the sons of prophets or the company of prophets. Best most scholars could tell, this seems to be some kind of Old Testament Bible college or seminary, if you will. While Elisha is spending time with his pupils, he says to them, "Put on the large pot and make some stew for the prophets." Now, your reading comprehension doesn't have to be elite to see a problem here. We know that there's a famine in the land, and so even a brothy, kind of low-maintenance dish like a stew is going to require some innovation to put together. One of the prophets then goes out into the field and collects some herbs off of a wild vine. I imagine you'd prefer herbs off of a tame and domesticated vine, but, you know, you're in a famine, and wild vines are there, and so wild vines are what you've got. Now, this is where our passage gets a bit complex. Depending on the translation that you've got in front of you, verse 39 probably either says that the man who went out to pick the herbs or gourds didn't know that he had picked wild herbs. That would be the ESV's translation that we just read aloud. Or, in contrast, that the prophets didn't know that he had picked wild gourds. This would be, for example, the NIV's translation. So the question raised by verse 39 is this: who is the ignorant party? Is it the guy who picked the herbs or the prophets who ate the herbs? This sounds like inside baseball, but I promise it matters relative to this passage. So if it was the man who went to pick the herbs, he just kind of stumbles onto something that's dangerous to himself and others, but, you know, our guy probably isn't a botanist. He's at Bible college, not, an agricultural university. And so he stumbles onto something that's dangerous to himself and to others, and maybe he's ignorant, maybe he could have been more vigilant, maybe he could have asked one of his buddies who grew up in the area, but he doesn't. He just picks the herbs and goes about his life. He's certainly, though, not trying to pull one over on anybody. He's not trying to poison the prophets with the stew. Okay, so this would be, again, the ESV's rendering, that this guy was just kind of ignorant about the herb situation in Gilgal. The other option is that the prophets are the ignorant party. If they are the ones who don't know that the herbs are digestively problematic, the implication seems to be, at least according to a few commentators, that the man who picks the herbs probably knew that the herbs were going to cause problems. So, if the picker is ignorant, all we have is a general lack of vigilance. But if the prophets are ignorant, the implication seems to be that the guy who picks the herbs knows the herbs will cause problems and is trying, for whatever reason, to exact some negative outcome on Elisha's prophets. So I guess the question that verse 39 poses for us is, how did the herbs get in the pot? Did the picker not know the herbs were poisonous, or did the other prophets get had? Before I say what I'm about to say, I should make a quick caveat. I'm comfortable with Hebrew. Beeson Divinity School requires more Hebrew and Greek than any other MDiv program that I'm aware of, but I'm not an expert. So when I say that on my reading of the Hebrew, the NIV's translation, that it's the prophets who don't know, in the plural, that that's the ignorant party, that the herbs are bad. So just take that with a grain of salt. But what I'll also say, though, is that I don't know that there is a reason to see malice in the prophet who goes out searching for other herbs, even if that is the case. This was a famine, so there probably was an element, at least in the mind of this particular prophet, to say, hey, here's some herbs. They're not ideal. Might be a little bit past their expiration date. Maybe the local restaurant was getting ready to throw them out because they were a day or two old. But you know what? I think that they will do. There also doesn't seem to be anything in the text to distinguish the picker from the other prophets. What we have in this verse is essentially that they, the prophets, this big group, didn't know what was in the pot, and I think the most natural reading here would be to include the picker of the herbs in that group. So there's no malice. The ignorant party is pretty much everybody. I don't think what we have here is what a number of preachers would say that we have here. Namely, that here in Elisha's Bible College, we've got a liberal who's come in and infiltrated the evangelicals and conservatives in Israel and tried to kill them. I think there can be a tendency, especially in evangelical and conservative denominations, based on even our own history before the founding of the PCA, to read this passage in that way, but I just don't think that's what we have here. Some preachers see that in the text, but based on the text alone, that's not super convincing. I think maybe more problematically, the issue is much more subtle. If this guy was coming in to spy out the freedom that these people had, that these prophets had, to spy out the evangelical and conservative prophetic program that's going on here, at least we would know clearly and without a doubt that that was the problem. The issues really start to manifest themselves when they become real subtle and hard to distinguish, when the good herbs and the bad herbs look pretty much the same, when they start to look just as harmless, even though they're way more harmful. This scene impresses upon us just how easy it is to ingest poison without realizing it. Like this prophet, we might, in our own kind of Western, modern American culture, say, oh, it's just a little of this, it's just a little of that. You know, we're in a spiritual famine. What could a little horoscope hurt? You know, what could a little astrology hurt? It's just for fun, whatever the case may be. Perhaps a little less on the nose would be the kind of things we're catechized by as we live and move and have our being in an affluent 2024 kind of late stage capitalist situation. What are the movies and shows that we're watching telling us? What is the music we're listening to telling us? What are the tweets that we read and post and the Instagram pictures that we see telling us? Are they telling us that a little bit of materialism here and there is not hurtful? Are they telling us that to have a good life, we're going to need Jesus and another Stanley Cup? Are they telling us that we're going to need X or Y thing to be fully happy and fulfilled in this world? I'm not telling you to delete Instagram or stop watching TV. I certainly won't be doing that. But what I am saying is that it's worth asking, are the things that I'm consuming drawing me closer to Christ or not? When the Lord says to us, to me, to you, as he says in the Song of Solomon, meet with me, come away with me, spend time with me in my word and in prayer, do we say, of course, Lord, or has our love gone cold because of the way that we've been catechized, because of the way that we've been numbed by the cultural stimuli around us? Do we say, it's been a long day, just one more episode of The Office to unwind? Sometimes, like these ground up herbs, little things add up to something larger that draws us away rather than nearer to the Lord Jesus. However, like the meal that Elisha throws in the stew, only one thing can give you and can give me the words of life. It's not Michael Scott, Dwight Schrute, and the rest of The Office folks. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one thing can take us from death or exhaustion or discontent to life and joy and peace, and that's Jesus. As the Irish pastor Dennis Lyle said, when Christ gets into a man or a woman, his affection for everything else will necessarily deaden. We've got here in this first part, the stew scene, Christ purifying the impure, interpretively speaking, here in the first half of this passage. In the second half, we've got a man providing barley loaves that seem inadequate to the demand, but turn out to be more than enough. It shouldn't come as a shock to us, especially given our early reading, that this is yet another Old Testament foreshadow of Christ, his person, and his work. In fact, this whole passage is reminiscent of the rhythm of the Christian life. It begins with Christ purifying the impure, and it continues with the miracle of needs being met more abundantly than Elisha can ask or imagine. Is this not how the Christian life moves? Christ purifies you, he justifies you, he applies his perfect righteousness to you by imputing it to your account, and then he provides for you. And he does this not once, but every single moment of every single day. Jonathan Edwards on this passage notes something similar. He says, talking about the flour, the meal that we see here, that Christ is the cornmeal or the flour that's thrown into the pot, just foreshadowed earlier, that just as the wheat or the barley or the corn, whatever is ground up into this meal, has to be taken and then mashed up and ground up and pushed and pressed into a fine powder before it is thrown in the poisoned stew, Christ has to be crucified. He has to be ground up, so to speak. He has to be punished. He has to experience the gory nature of crucifixion in order to purify us on the third day. In addition to that, though, I wonder if we realize, as we read this passage, that he has set forth to us in much the same way that the bread is set forth to these prophets. Christ is extravagantly set forth and given to each of us, his people, as the bread is to these prophets. I wonder if we might try and put ourselves in the position of the company of prophets that have just experienced, frankly, a physical and emotional roller coaster here. We thought we were going to have stew, and then turned out the stew was poison. So, you know, we're going to put the kibosh on the stew for a second. But then we throw the meal in the stew, the flour in the stew, and everything's good. And now a guy brings bread, but it looks like he's not going to have enough bread. We got to share the bread. You know, there's a little bit of awkwardness here in this situation. But then the story ends with plenty of bread. What I'm wondering is, they must be thinking at this point, to the extent that they're able to kind of synthesize what's going on after all this, there is no way we're going to have enough bread. There's a ton of prophets and 20 barley loaves. There's no chance. Even the guy who brought this bread, who probably made it himself, thinks that it's going to run out. What I wonder, and what I think this passage presses upon us as we close, or as we get ready to close, is this. Do I treat Christ and his grace like these prophets treat this bread? Knowing that Christ has purified you and justified you by his life, death, and resurrection, do you still look at him? Do I still look at him and say, yeah, but there can't be enough grace for me. There can't be enough mercy for me in Christ. Just as these prophets said, there is no way we are going to have enough bread. Do we look at Jesus and say, there is no chance there's enough grace in him for me? If you hear one thing today, hear this. As we see here and in our early reading, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And I'm sure there are some of us out here sitting in these chairs, standing up here and thinking, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. You don't know what I've experienced. There is no way that Jesus will still love me and give himself up for me even after everything that's happened, even after everything I've done, even after everything I've seen, even after all the people I've hurt and harmed. And I think there is just one thing to say to that, and that is, don't you dare tell Jesus who he can and cannot die for. Don't you dare tell the Lord Jesus that his grace is not good enough for you, that there is not enough grace and mercy in God himself, who came down, took on flesh, forsaking the glory that he had with the Father, to live a perfect life for you and die a grisly death for you. That is an unspurnable gift. Do not look at Jesus and say, that life, that humiliation, that time on the cross, and that time in the grave, and all the interceding he's done for you and for me and for all of his people since then, cannot be good enough to cover my sin. This is the great news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, and it's that you are not powerful enough to overcome Christ's grace. There is no sin that you can commit, that you have committed, or that you will commit, that Jesus cannot and will not cover by his own person and work on the cross and in his resurrection. Nothing. I wonder if you would pray with me as we finish up today. Father, we come to you grateful for who you are, grateful for your work on our behalf. Lord, we're thankful for your Son and for the work that he did for us and for the Holy Spirit as well. Lord, would you keep the gospel front of mind for us today and all days, Lord, in your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.